And so in chapter 20, we begin. Then the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, designate the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses." So as you go back in Deuteronomy or Number, you see the very thing that God spoke to Moses, that the manslayer who kills any person unintentionally without premeditation may flee there, and they shall become your refuge. The city will become their refuge from the avenger of blood. And he shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and state his case in the hearing of the elders of that city. And they shall take him into the city to them and give him a place so that he may dwell among them. Now, if the avenger of blood pursues him, then they shall not deliver the manslayer into his hands because he struck his neighbor without premeditation and did not hate him beforehand, and he shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment, until the death of the one who is high priest in those days. Then the manslayer shall return to his own city and to his own house, to the city from which he fled. So they set apart Kadesh in Galilee, in the hill country, and Naphtali, hill country of Naphtali, and Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah, and beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho, they designated Bezer in the wilderness on the plain from the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the appointed cities, all the sons of Israel, for the stranger who sojourns among them, and whoever kills any person unintentionally may flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stands before the congregation. So something that was given to Moses and now set up by Joshua, once you get into the land, there will be six cities given, three on the eastern side of Jordan and three on the western side of Jordan, for any person that kills another person. Now, whenever that happens, it demands a consequence. Now, it may be premeditated or it may be innocently struck somebody accidentally, but there is a demand of consequence for someone that sheds the blood of someone else. In fact, in the Bible it says, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. So in other words, when there's no consequence to sin or breaking the law, especially when it comes to shedding of blood, then it just gives a green light for others to do the same. And so here, it's talking about a person that kills someone. You find in the economy of Israel, you had what is called the Goel, or the kinsman redeemer. They had the right to track down the perpetrator of their kinsmen and actually take their life. That was the law of the land back then. Because of Genesis 9:6, it says, "Whoever sheds blood by man, his blood shall be shed." So here, your next of kin dies. You go, you know what? My next of kin was with such and such a person. So you start going after them. And if you catch them, you could kill them because they shed the blood of your kinsmen. You can now take their life. That's what really is being determined here. But you don't know if it was premeditated murder or if it was accidental. And so God is now giving a law that that person that sheds the blood of another, they can flee to that city of refuge. And they can go there, and it's a safe zone. They could go into that city, and they could have due process. In other words, a fair trial. Because you don't know, maybe you were chopping wood in the field and you swung your axe, and as you swung it, the axe head was loose. You knew it was loose. You didn't tighten it. You were going to tighten it, but you neglected to do it. You figure just a couple more chops, and all of a sudden that thing flew off, and here your neighbor is right there chopping wood as well, and that axe head, you know, flies through the air. It hits him right in the head, and then that guy dies right then and there. And you go, oh no, I should have tightened it. And you go over there, take a pulse, he's dead. Well, you flee to one of these cities of refuge because you know that Goel or that kinsman redeemer is going to be hot on your trail, because that kinsman doesn't know if you did it on purpose or if you did it accidentally. So you would go to that safe zone until you were able to have a fair trial, state your case, exactly what happened. Now, as we mentioned, there would be three cities on the eastern side of the Jordan, three cities on the western side, and these cities were spread out in such a way that it would only be about one day's travel to get there. So you might have to make haste and get there, but as you would go through that trial and it would prove you innocent, then you must live in that city of refuge, until the high priest died. And then you could go back to your city of origin or where you were from. And it would basically be a statute of limitations. So you'd be there under the protection, you know, of the high priest, under the protection of God. But then when he died, then you could go back to your city. No longer could that person hold you guilty. If they do, and they come after you, then your next of kin would come after them, and basically they would be put to death for taking vengeance that was vengeance on an innocent person who was proved guilty when they had the trial before the congregation. So that's what he's talking about here. And so you think, well, Bill, this doesn't seem to relate to us. Well, it doesn't in a certain sense, but it does in another. Remember, we're talking about certain principles of entering God's blessing in our life. In Ephesians, it talks about all the great and marvelous blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. But you see, we need to go in and possess our possessions to live that abundant Christian life, to have that victory in Christ, and that victory to be sustained all throughout our Christian life. It's not just good enough to get victory and then all of a sudden we're out of victory. The enemy comes in and, you know, ravages us, you know, and so all of a sudden we had victory, but now we lost the victory. You see, the idea here is there is a peril of neglect. Now, if that person whose axe head flew, and he's innocent, but he said, I'm not running, I'm not going anywhere, I'm innocent, I didn't do anything. Well, you might find the kinsman redeemer, he doesn't know that, he's going to wipe that person out. Might have been accidental, but kinsman redeemer doesn't know that. And you see, we in our Christian walk, we could have the peril of neglect. We're going to talk about a couple perils that we have here in our Christian life. It's the perils of neglect in maintaining that Christian victory. We have victory in Christ. He's already given that. But you see, if you're the type of person that doesn't flee to that place of refuge when you need it, that place of forgiveness in Christ Jesus, to whom the Son has set free, they're free indeed. If you don't run to that refuge and experience that forgiveness and that freedom, because maybe in thought or deed you did something that you shouldn't have and it was contrary to the Lord, but you don't go to Him and say, God, forgive me. Lord, You are my refuge. Lord, forgive me. The blood of Christ has cleansed me. You see, if you don't go daily and have short accounts with the Lord, the enemy is chasing you. The enemy is going to catch you. And the enemy rightfully accusing and condemning things that we think of, things that we say, things that we do, if we don't keep short accounts, the enemy will come and he will slay us spiritually, and he'll slay us in our walk with the Lord. And we'll find that he'll put an impediment there. And we wonder, well, why don't I feel the sense of God's presence? Well, go back. When you thought that thought, when you did that deed, when you said that thing, you know, maybe it's on the road, driving on the freeway, and you got really angry and, you know, with a driver, maybe at home, you didn't act the part of Christ. Did you go to him? Did you run to that refuge in Christ and confess and ask forgiveness and wipe that slate clean? You see, if you didn't, the enemy of our soul is there to dog our heels, and the accuser of the brethren, he will come in. And so here, I think this is great application for us. It was true, it was a reality when they went into the promised land, but also it's true for us. It's true when we neglect the things of the Lord. So you find now in chapter 21, there are a lot of names here, like last time. We're not going to name all the names, but we find in chapter 21, they're going to divide up the land for the priests, for the priesthood. Now, the land's been divided for Israel. I think they have an overhead that you might find it. We didn't get it up there last week, but can't really see it very well. We'll have to work on that. You could take it off. That doesn't show what we want to show. Probably need a better visual on it. Sometimes it looks good on your computer screen, but then on the overhead, it doesn't always give you what we want. You can look in the back of your Bible. Quite often they will have the division of the land back there, and they'll even have in your Bible, they have such great Bibles now, study Bibles. Like I'm looking right here at mine on this page, it has the different six cities and the placement of those cities. And they're placed in, you know, arranged in a way where it would take about a day's journey to get there. So now you have the division of the lands, but what about the priesthood? Where are they going to live now in the cities, as God promised? Well, chapter 21. Then the heads of the house of the Levites approached Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the households of the tribes of the sons of Israel, and they spoke to them at Shiloh. Now, remember, that's the place of worship, Shiloh, very important. It's the place that they would bring their offerings. It's the place that the priests would be to make those offerings at Shiloh. In the land of Canaan, saying, "The Lord commanded through Moses to give us cities to live in with their pasture lands and for our cattle." So the sons of Israel gave the Levites from their inheritance these cities with their pasture lands according to the command of the Lord. Then the lot came out for the families of the Kohathites, and the sons of Aaron the priest, who were of the Levites, received 13 cities by lot from the tribe of Judah and from the tribe of the Simeonites and from the tribe of the Benjamites, and the rest of the sons of Kohath received 10 cities by lot from the families of the tribes of Ephraim and from the tribe of Dan and from the half tribe of Manasseh, and the sons of Gershon received 13 cities by lot from the families of the tribes of Issachar and from the tribe of Asher and from the tribe of Naphtali and from the tribe of half tribe of Manasseh in Bashan, and the sons of Merari according to their families received 12 cities from the tribe of Reuben and from the tribe of Gad and from the tribe of Zebulun. Now, I'm not going to read any more. It just gives you an overview of what God is talking about. And I think the point being, why does God, you know, detail all this? Because God's concerned with every one of us individually, as heads of our household, whether you're a family person or a single person, but he's also concerned with our families. God doesn't overlook anything. He's numbered the hairs of our head. He knows everything about us, and he's concerned with that. And so you find here the divisions. And so it talks about the Levites here in verse 8, and it lays out the cities. It's the Kohathites and the different areas they would have in verse 10. And one of, I think, noteworthy is verse 18, Anathoth, with its pasture. Anathoth, that was the home of Jeremiah. You find that in Jeremiah 1:1. But he was from that area, so significant city there. But then in verse 27, it talks about the sons of Gershon, and then it gives their territories and their cities, and then Merari and their cities. And then in verse 41, all the cities of the Levites in the midst of the possession of the sons of Israel were 48 cities with their pasture lands. These cities each had its surrounding pasture lands. Thus it was with all the cities. So 41 in all. And now it's important to note that in dividing the cities of the priests, they were scattered throughout the land. 48 different cities that they had throughout the land. Now, the six cities of refuge are included in that, in those areas, but this was so that the people would have access. They would have access to those that are representing God in worship and in their walk. These were the Levites, the priests, that were separated unto God, that would go to God on behalf of the people, and then would come out on behalf of God and go before the people on behalf of God. So you see, all throughout the land, they would have those that they could model worship after and model their walk after, and also model justice after, because it was justice in the land, as the innocent would go in and be able to get a fair trial and hear the worship in the land. It's almost one nation under God, isn't it? What America used to be? Oh, are we in a free fall? Oh, America is in a radical free fall. We need to pray for our country. But I know when the night is darkest, the stars shine brightest. So, oh, pray for our nation. But that's basically what you see here. Now, the Kohathites that are mentioned here in verse 10, the Kohathite family, that's the family of Aaron and Moses and Miriam. Miriam is the sister of Moses and Aaron. Moses and Aaron are brothers, but they're from the family of the Kohathites. And these were the only priests at the altar. They had the area of worship and sacrifice at the altar. And so the land that was given to them was in the middle of the land. Again, you can look at your Bible resources and see that. Because it was close to Jerusalem. Shiloh, yeah, was the place of worship. But soon, very soon, not in too much in the distant future, it would be in Jerusalem. Now, the other families of the Levites, Gershon and Merari, well, they were helpers. They would assist in the worship. But it was the Kohathites. They would make the offerings. And so it lays out the lands that they had. And the priests were dependent upon the people, because the people would bring their tithes and their offerings to the different priests, because they didn't have crops, and the only flocks that they had would be those that were given by the people, because they were doing the work of the Lord. They were ministering to the Lord. And so nicely set up how the people are in the different parts of the land, and now how the worship and the walk with the priests are there, that the people can model that. And then in verse 43 to 45, it says, "So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And no one of all the enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass." So what we're seeing here in these last three verses, it's a general, not a comprehensive analysis of what was happening at that time, right then and there. You think, oh, no problem now. They could just sit back and cruise. No, not at all. Six times it does say all and every. Yes, and God did that. But now it's on their part to possess what God had given. You see, we have all the promises that you can ever want or ever hope for in Christ Jesus. We have them. But we need to go in and possess them. There are a lot of Christians that are wilderness wandering. Why? Well, God's given the promises, but they really haven't taken them and possessed them and the biblical principles to own them and live in them. You see, it's taken 7 years, and we mentioned that before. 7 years to conquer the land. And the land has been assigned to 12 tribes. Now remember, on the eastern side of Jordan, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, that was their territory. But remember, Moses said, you've got to come in to the western side, into Canaan, and help them conquer the land before you could go back and live on the eastern side. And so the men of war, they did. They went in, they subdued the land on the western side of Canaan, and then they went back. You see, but each individual tribe, it's not corporately, it's not all the men of war of the 12 tribes are going out against the major enemies and the major leaders. Now, each tribe must individually possess their possessions, possess what was given to them. You see, in some parts of the land, there are giants in the land. Other parts, there are iron chariots. You find various terrains. There are mountainous terrain with trees and forests. There are valleys. There are desert areas. There are plains. And so each tribe was given according to their ability to conquer. Remember by lot, God knew what they can handle, so he gave it by lot. But they could handle if they chose to. But not all of them did. Now, if they don't learn to live in the land, if they don't learn to possess what God has given them, the victory that has already been won is pretty hollow, isn't it? And we see that as we get into the book of Judges, the book of repeat offenders, pretty interesting. You see, we don't want to be there, but all that God has given, it would really be a hollow victory if we're not possessing it. Years ago, and I could tell the story because you'd never know who I'm talking about, and they haven't been in the church for years, but I still remember a family in our church. The fella, he was a surfer, and we'd talk surf and all, and he had two young boys and a wife, and apparently, they live with his family and his mother and the father. But the mother, it's always hard for a wife to live with the mother-in-law, because the mother-in-law always wants to train the kids up, and this wife, very frustrated. But this fellow was a surfer, and he was a valet at night, so he got to surf all day. But the wife was so, so frustrated. Had some counseling appointments with him and tried to, you know, lay out the scriptures and stuff, but he really didn't change. She was under such pressure, she finally left. She just packed up and left. She went to the mainland. You see, they had the victory. They were Christians. They had the victory. She just left. I'll never forget at the home fellowship that I was teaching at that time. You know, it's a lot of years ago. He was there, and he was just bawling like a baby, you know, that she left. Just bawling like a baby. And just so, seemed like to be so repentant and so forth. And you know, I'm counseling him, talking to him, and so I said, you know, I'll try to see if she'll come back to you. You know, you say your life changed, and you're not going to, you know, neglect what, you know, you had been, And so I got her phone number where she was at. I called her and I practically begged her to come back, that he's a changed man. And through a lot of persuasion, she finally came back. She did, for a while. Nothing changed. He went back to his old ways, surfing all the time, valet to get money to surf, living with his mom. She was so frustrated. Again, after a period of time, she left again. And sure enough, he came back and bawled like a baby. And I'm thinking, you know, it's a wilderness wandering. God has given you the victory, but you're just not willing to possess what God has given you and do the right thing. I've seen people get delivered from drugs. They're now Christians and they're saved. And now they have to learn to live, you know, a life that's clean of drugs. And then for just, they kind of flirt with sin and they go back and they get involved again. And it's like, you know, their life goes wilderness wandering again. You know, it's like God had given the victory, but they didn't attain the victory. They didn't hold on to it. The same with alcohol. Delivered from alcohol, and then they just go out with their friends and repeat the same thing, and it's like a wilderness wandering. You see, it's hard. It's hard to live in victory, but there's no life that's so fulfilling as living in that victory. But victory needs constant vigilance. Constant vigilance, watching where we're walking. You see, the Christian life should not be a roller coaster experience, up and down, up and down. And it's that way for some Christians. And I try to think of another illustration, maybe a shuttle launch. You have the booster rockets, you know, and then those are detached. Those blow off, and then you have the shuttle. It's on its own power, but it's soaring into the heavens. You know, maybe you think, my life has never been like a rocket. Well, what about an airplane then? You're on the airplane, it's bumping down the runway, and then it takes off. Well, you're in the air, good. You're going to a destination, but then you hit turbulence. Whoa, fasten those seat belts. But then eventually you land in that destination. You see, that's what our life should be like. It should be soaring. Yeah, there's going to be some turbulence, but you see, we're aiming heavenward. We're not, going back downward to the old life. You see, crashing is out of the question. That's that life of vigilance. Once you have that victory in Christ, you hold on to it and you go for it all the way. You see, ideally, I believe that we're to go from glory to glory. That's what the Bible says, from victory to victory. The Bible says the righteous person falls 7 times and gets back up. They get back up and they go on. It doesn't mean you're going to be sinlessly perfect, but it means you get back up and you go forward again. It's not God's will for an extended defeat. Oh man, I've been defeated for months, for years. That is not the victorious Christian life. Or even repeatedly being defeated over and over and over, that is not what God has intended for you. But what God has intended for us is to gain ground daily in our Christian walk. You see, that's what the book of Joshua is all about. That's the ideal. That's what God wanted for them. That's what he had for them. We're going to see that they didn't fulfill that. We said that Caleb did. Joshua did. Rest of them, failed miserably. But you see, that's a negative example for us. And as we go on, we see that. But we want the victory. You say, well, Bill, you can't believe the enemies of my faith. I mean, these besetting sins, they're bigger than you know of. Yeah, they're giants in the land. I understand that. They're iron chariots, just like here, that what we read about. They might take longer to defeat them, but God has not, God's not going to tempt you beyond what you're able to endure, but with that temptation, give you the way of escape. He's not going to lie to you. He's given you that. You've got to get out of your mind, defeat, 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 I can't handle it. No, victory, victory, victory. That's what he's given you, and that's what he said we're to live in. We're not to default to, oh, the weakness of the flesh, weakness of the flesh. Yeah, I know our flesh is weak. But when I make that as an excuse, I'm going to live in poverty. I'm not going to live in victory in all that God has given. You see, it's gaining ground. Some enemies are bigger than ever others. I realize that. I'm still dealing with enemies after I first got saved. You know, I understand that. They don't have the control that they used to. There's victory, but I'm looking for complete victory. You see, but others, others are smaller things. They just drop off. You get saved, all of a sudden you find out, man, I haven't cussed in months. You know, maybe you just realize that, you know, but other people realize it. Man, your language is really cleaned up. Yeah, I just got saved. It's interesting. I don't even swear anymore. Or maybe smoking dope. That's what you used to do. It's not even an issue. Maybe it's carousing. Maybe it's drinking. Whatever it is, those things just kind of fell off. Some of those things are easy, kind of, you know, smaller enemies. Some are bigger. It takes more time. But you see, the important thing is to keep the victory, is to keep the victory and not lose it to the enemy. Someone said 30 minutes of unchecked sin could lead to 30 years of regret. I learned that when I was first saved, and you know what? I see people that has happened to, you know, all throughout my Christian walk. Now, we're not talking about salvation. That's not the issue here. We're not talking about salvation, but we're talking about the victorious, abundant Christian life, as opposed to perpetual wilderness wandering. Remember what Paul said to the Galatians? He said, you were running well. Who hindered you? In other words, you're doing really good. Now, who hindered you? You know, is that something we can say to ourselves? I was doing really good, but I'm not now. Well, why not now? You see, it's daily obedience, and you can start, you know, if you failed before, you can start right now. You draw a line right now, tonight. You know, what is it, May 7th, you know, 8:05? You draw a line right now. It's daily obedience. It's regular devotion. That enlarges the capacity for Christ in you. And that's what you're doing right now. You've shown up. You're here. You know, you worship. You're learning the scripture in your mind. You're probably thinking, yeah, I want to draw that line. I want to move forward with Christ. You see, when you do that, daily obedience and regular devotion to the Lord, it enlarges the capacity for Christ to dwell in you. In fact, in Psalm 119:32, it says, I shall run the way of your commandments, for you will enlarge my heart. You see, God, the more we obey, the more we worship, our heart is just enlarged to contain the Lord. Ephesians 3:19, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. I have to say that I don't think any of us are filled up to all the fullness that God has for us. But I want to be. I hope you want to be. You see, when we think of victory, victorious Christian living, you know what? It's very routine. It's faithful to the ordinary. It's not some pie in the sky. It's not always the flaming tongues of fire kind of experience. Some people think they have to have that every day. It's not bringing down the Goliaths, you know, every day. It's not raising the dead, you know, every day or anticipating, maybe today is the day I'm going to raise the dead. You know, it's not that kind of thing. The spectacular, the star-shooting experience, that is not the victorious Christian living, but it's day by day faithful plodding, just doing the ordinary faithfully. It's following Christ in the mundane, and not complaining about it. You see, it's loyalty to Christ in the ordinary. I think the perils of living in victory and experiencing the abundant life, we've already mentioned, we can mention a few, but the peril of neglect, not going to the Lord regularly to just, you know, give him our lives and cleanse us. But I think there's the peril of procrastination. We hear it, but I'll do it later. I know the Lord wants me to change this in my life or add this to my life, and I will. I'll get around to it. I'll do it. The peril of procrastination. Remember what Joshua said? We mentioned it last week, verse 18, verse 3. He said, how long will you put off entering to take possession of the land which God has given? In other words, he's given it. Now you're not taking possession. You're not driving out the enemies. You're giving in to them. You're just living in your comfort zone. You know, kind of like the peril of procrastination is being satisfied with the status quo. We're not really defeated, but we're not really victorious. You know, it's kind of the status quo Christianity. Almost content with the old manna experience. Wow, God did a miracle. Back, remember when we were wandering through the wilderness, that miracle? Oh, I remember when I got saved. That was powerful. Well, wait a minute. That was 5 years ago. What about today? Yeah, I'm going to get around to today, new victories. Well, procrastination. You see, it's ceasing to press in to the promises of God and those new experiences that we have in Christ. You know, taking those ventures of faith. I dare say God has put on your heart a ministry or on your heart an involvement somewhere. Yeah, I'll do that later. Maybe next week. Maybe next month. Maybe I'll do it sometime. You see, that could really kill that victorious Christian life. There's another peril. And that's of low expectations of God, or even no expectations of God. Doing greater things today than he did yesterday, or in your life, like I said, 5 years ago. Because there's not that sense of the presence of God, of his providence, of God's divine appointments. You see, every day, I think every hour, there are potential divine appointments. And if we don't have any expectation of those, we'll not see those. And so we'll just kind of live a ho-hum kind of experience. You see, no sense of God's presence, his providence, divine appointments. I think there's a third, well, this would be the fourth peril after peril of neglect. Would be the fear of failure. Well, I don't want to fail. I don't think I can really step out there. Kind of the fear of disappointment. I don't want to disappoint anybody, and I don't want to fail. So I'm gonna play it safe here. Well, the Lord never plays it safe. I don't think. You know, I look at 10 years of what the Lord has done, and you know where we're going in the future. I don't think God plays it safe with us. I think he wants to do great and wonderful things. Or maybe it's the peril of inconvenience. I don't want to be inconvenienced. I don't want my plans interrupted. I've kind of got my thing set. I don't want it to be interrupted. And I would say, like Pastor Chuck used to say, God, you can interrupt my plans anytime you want to do your will in my life. You see, a lot of the things I'm telling you, I'm not preaching at you. I'm preaching with you. I'm right there sitting in the pew right with you. Because I know these well. Because I live in a lot of these things, and I need to, you know, be reminded, and I need to come out of a lot of these things as well. And then there's the peril of being inflexible, rigid in your Christian walk. We've always done it this way. I don't want to do it any other way because this is comfortable for me. In, being inflexible, rigid in your walk. Chuck used to say, Chuck 1:1 is, blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken. Lord, I want to be open to everything you want to do. I'm at an age, another generation, I want these young people to tell me what's happening. what is happening? Hey, let me be open. What you have to say. I don't want to be so inflexible that it's my way or the highway. No. I want to know what God's doing with younger people. How do they relate? What are they doing? How can we minister and reach them? So important, you know, that we not fall into that horrible pattern of the perils. The perils just keep us out of that total victory in possessing God's possessions. Chapter 22, we're going to end here. And it says, then Joshua summoned the Reubenites, the Gadites, the half-tribe of Manasseh, and said to them, you have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have listened to my voice and all that I commanded you. Now, these are those that are going to go over to the eastern side of the Jordan, and they're possessing that land. You've not forsaken your brothers these many days to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as he spoke to them. Therefore, turn now and go to your tents, to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and to hold fast to them, or hold fast to him and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now to the one half tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan, but to the other half, Joshua gave possession among their brethren westward beyond the Jordan. So when Joshua sent them away to their tents, he blessed them. So remember that Manasseh was divided. Half of the tribe would be on the eastern side, half of the tribe on the western side. That's what he's saying. And he said to them, return to your tents with great riches, and with very much livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, iron, and with very many clothes, divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers. And the sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh, returned home and departed from the sons of Israel to Shiloh, at Shiloh, or they went from Shiloh to the eastern side, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, to the land of their possession, which they had possessed according to the command of the Lord through Moses. Verse 10, and when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh, built an altar there by the Jordan, a large altar in appearance, and the sons of Israel heard it, said, behold, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region of the Jordan on the side belonging to the sons of Israel. And when the sons of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel gathered themselves at Shiloh to go up against them in war. Wow, what a turn of events. They just are going back to their side, the eastern side. They built this altar on the western side of the Jordan. And now here, the rest of Israel hears about it. Now they're going to go and make war with their brethren. Incredible. Here's another peril. The peril of presumption. The Bible says in Proverbs 13:10, through presumption comes nothing but strife. And how many of us have presumed certain things about certain people or certain situations or circumstances? We've been all wrong but we've acted on it and really made a fool out of ourselves. Now, there was a natural barrier between the 9.5 tribes on the western side and the 2.5 tribes on the eastern side. That natural barrier was the Jordan. It was a separation between those that were supposed to be one, but it was a natural barrier. And so today, you think, I have to say in the church, because we know it in the world, there's separation everywhere. But in the church, sometimes you find a separation of Christians, maybe around ethnicity, certain ethnic groups separated, maybe social status. You're kind of on the lower end of the totem pole, they're on the higher end. So you have that social separation, natural separation, we would say. Or maybe it's education. Some have just got their, you know, they had to go to night school, you know, to graduate. They kind of dropped out and they barely made it through high school. Others have got their PhDs, their masters, bachelors. And so there's kind of a natural division, isn't there, in that? Maybe it's money. Some are very good at accumulating wealth and making money. Others are just scraping by. So there's a natural division. You see, within the body of Christ, just like here in Israel, just as that Jordan River made a natural separation between those that should be one, even in the church today, you find that peril of presumption, that attitude that is unchristian because of ethnicity, because of social status or education or money. You think, well, I can't relate to them. They're not my kind of people. And so here, going back to the altar they built this huge altar. And what did that altar mean? What was in their mind? Is this an altar of separation? Okay, we're on this side, you're on that side. And so this altar, it proves the separation. Well, presumption on those on the western side, that's what it was. It was a presumption of sin, a presumption of separation. You're not us and we're not you. We don't have the same mindset as you. You know, we're different than you. You see, and presumption can destroy all that God had purposed. And they're in a very perilous place right now. They can go to war right now. The peril of presumption. You see, when we begin to listen to gossip, when we begin to pay attention to rumors, when we entertain misinformation, and then we presume the worst, because the old nature is prone to do that. You see, we're a new creation in Christ Jesus, but our old nature is still there. We have to reckon the old man dead. That's why we need vigilance. You see, that old nature is prone to attach the worst motives to an individual or to a situation. Those vain imaginings, you know, they go off and Satan just interject. And so there's a reaction. Just as the western side guys are coming down making war, I'm sure they've got their swords out, their spears, and they're ready to go to war. You see, we react in that same way. If we don't get wisdom, if we don't get understanding, if we don't get the mind of Christ, we will storm off in our direction. How dare you? And then we're gone because we have a presumption. Or we charge in like they're ready to do here. What happens? It creates havoc It creates division. Every division that I've seen in the body of Christ is because, you know, of presumption. They thought that somebody did them wrong or did them dirty or thought certain things about them, and it's a horrible thing. They made this symbolic altar, and that's really what it was. It was a symbolic altar. Well, was it for separation? Was it for false worship? Or was it for oneness? You see, it was built on the western side there, on the western side, so that both could see it. Now, it must have been a huge altar for both to see. When we go to Tel Dan, you'll see a huge, huge altar there. If you go to Israel with us, it is one that Jeroboam made when he did the false worship. And it's a pretty pronounced altar. This could have been a lot bigger than that, one that you could see. Actually, there are a lot of huge statues. I was going through a news thing, and it just had reference to all these huge statues where people are like this small and the statue is like that high. In fact, in Russia, Peter the Great, you know, they have a statue of him. It's 315 feet high. That's as high as some of our tall hotels here. Or in Thailand, statue of Buddha, 302 feet high. In Japan, the goddess of mercy, 289 feet high. In China, the thousand eyes and hands. A lot of these are just pagan deities, 325 feet high. So I don't know how big this altar was, but I'm sure it was huge. And so notice what happens. So they are coming down. Then the sons of Israel sent to the sons of Reuben and to the sons of Gad and to the half-tribe of Manasseh into the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and with him 10 chiefs, one chief for each of the father's household from each of the tribes of Israel, and each one of them was the head of his father's household among the thousands of Israel. Now, Phinehas must have been pretty serious, because Phinehas, this guy was tough. Remember when Israel played the harlot with with Balaam? Balaam got them to worship this false Baal of Peor, and they came down there and they worshiped and they slept with the women and all this stuff. Phinehas came down. Phinehas, as the people were weeping, a woman and an Israelite went into a tent. Obviously, they were having sex. Phinehas came in with a spear, and it says with one jam, he jammed them both through. And then it says, this is in Numbers 25:8, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through the body, so that the plague of the sons of Israel was checked. And those who died by the plague, this is because they played, you know, worshiping the other gods. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore, say, behold, I give him my covenant of peace, and it shall be for him and to his descendants after him a covenant, a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel. They're sending this guy down. He does business. He doesn't take any lip. So they're serious about this. In verse 15, and they came to the sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh, to the land of Gilead, and they spoke with them. Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this unfaithful act that you have committed against the Lord of Israel, turning away from following the Lord this day? So they're thinking it's an altar of worship, kind of like what Jeroboam did, as I mentioned, in Tel Dan, made an altar to the false gods, Baal. And by building yourself an altar to rebel against the Lord to this day, is not the iniquity of Peor enough for us, from which we have been cleansed ourselves this day, although a plague came on the congregation to the Lord, and 24,000 were killed. I just read it in Numbers 25. And you must turn away this day from following the Lord. That's a question. Are you turning away from following the Lord? And it came about if you rebel against the Lord today, that he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. If, however, the land of your possession is unclean, then cross into the land of possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, or rebel against us by building an altar for yourself beside the altar of the Lord God. Did not Achan the son of Zariah act unfaithfully in the things under the ban, and wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel, and the man did not perish, the man perished along with his iniquity. So pointing to Achan and his family and all the evil that he brought upon Israel at that time. In other words, what he's saying, a few can affect the many. You're setting up this altar. God said in Shiloh, here's an alternate altar. Notice what they say. Hey, you've got us all wrong. It's always good to get the facts of a situation. I find a lot of people leave, they never get the facts of the situation. And so they're under an assumption, they're under a, you know, they're under the wrong idea of something, and they live that way. But now they're getting the facts. Then the sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, the half tribe of Manasseh, answered and spoke to the heads of the family of Israel. The mighty one, God, the Lord, the mighty one, God, the Lord. He knows, so this is emphatic when they say that twice. He knows, and may Israel itself know, if it was in rebellion or if an unfaithful act against the Lord, do not thou save us this day. If we have built us an altar to turn away from following the Lord, or if to offer a burnt offering or a grain offering on it, or if to offer sacrifice of peace offering on it, may the Lord himself require it. But truly, we have done this out of concern for a reason, saying, in time to come, your sons may say to our sons, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between us and you. You sons of Reuben, sons of Gad, you have no portion in the Lord. So your sons may make our sons stop fearing the Lord. In other words, as the generations go by, they'll say, hey, this natural separation, you must not have anything to do with us. And so again, they're making a wrong presumption. And therefore we said, let us build an altar, not for burnt offerings or for sacrifice, rather it shall be a witness between us and you, between our generation after us, that we are to perform the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings, with our sacrifices, and with our peace offerings, that your sons may not say to our sons in time to come, you have no portion in the Lord. Therefore, we said, it shall also come about if they say this to us or our generation in time to come, then we shall say, see the copy of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offering or sacrifice, rather it is a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord, turn away from following the Lord this day by building an altar for burnt offering or grain offering or for sacrifice, besides the altar of the Lord our God, before his tabernacle, that's at Shiloh. So he's saying, this is for a witness. This is a testimony that we're one and that we're to worship where you worship. So when Phinehas the priest and the leaders of the congregation, even the heads of the family of Israel who were with him, heard the words which the sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, and the sons of Manasseh spoke, it pleased them. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest said to the sons of Reuben and to the sons of Gad, the sons of Manasseh, today we know that the Lord is in our midst because you have not committed this unfaithful act against the Lord. Now you have delivered the sons of Israel from the hand of the Lord. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the leaders returned from the sons of Reuben, from the sons of Gad, and from the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan, to the sons of Israel, and brought back word to them. And the word pleased the sons of Israel, and the sons of Israel blessed God, and they did not speak of going up against them in war to destroy the land in which the sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, were living. And the sons of Reuben, sons of Gad, called the altar witness, for they said, it is a witness today, or it is witness between us and the Lord God. So here, a settled situation when they had a meeting of the minds and they found out all the information. Through presumption comes nothing but strife. I like it when people say, hey, Bill, can I talk to you about this situation? I love it. I love it. But so often people don't do that. They have in their mind something, and the enemy just kind of floats that around. And then the next thing you know, they're gone from the church. The next thing you know, why are they over there? Well, they had a problem with this and that and the other, but that was the wrong information. They presumed something that wasn't true. And so it's a sad thing. I think in every area of our life, whether it's in the home with our kids or with our mate or on the job, or with our friends, or in the church. We want to live in truth. You know, I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said. So we want to live in that truth. I have to say, there were a lot of things, issues that I had, you know, with leaders that I look up to. And if I would have gone off on my own, I would have missed so much that God had for me. And I'm so glad that I kind of swallowed my pride and hung in there, and later down the line saw that, you know what? That was not just a blessing for them, but it was a testing for me. It was to test my heart, to see if my heart was right with the Lord, that I might walk in the ways of the Lord. Let's stand, let's pray. Let's close in song. Father, thank you for your word tonight, Lord. And I do pray, Lord, that as tonight might be a new beginning for many, Lord, that we truly might enter into the blessings that you have for us. Lord, it's not just a one-time entering, Lord, but it's a constant thing where you deal with our attitudes and you deal with our actions. You deal with our relationship with others, whether it be at school, on the job, with our neighbors, with our friends, with our family, with the church. Lord, you're constantly working in us to will and do your good pleasure. So, Lord, I pray that we wouldn't be so immature, so overly sensitive, Lord, that we would not allow you to work that powerful, deep, mature process of entering in to all the promises that you have for us. And, Lord, I thank you so much that I hear so many good reports of things that you're doing, things that you've done in the past, struggles that people are dealing with, and yet at the same time, they're overcoming. And so, Lord, I do pray that we might be a fellowship of overcomers, a fellowship of those that are not just talking about the promises of God, but living the promises of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.